You know, when we are saved, many times when we're saved and we, as Scout confessed, sometimes we don't always put a priority on our quiet time, but we do start to read, and maybe we started in Genesis because nobody told us any different, and we started reading about all these things like the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah and the plagues in Egypt, and maybe you started to wonder if this God in the Old Testament was the same God who so loved the world in the New Testament. And as you know, that's been a struggle for people over the years, that the God in the Old Testament was somehow this God of anger and wrath and judgment, and by the time you get to the New Testament, he's become kinder and gentler. In fact, this was a heresy taught by one man in particular in the early church named Marcion. He actually taught there were two completely different gods and that Jesus came to reveal the true God that had been sidelined by the lesser God in the Old Testament. Of course, it was rejected by the church as heresy, but even today in liberal theology, they say the difference that in the Old Testament was that they portrayed God as they understood him as a primitive people, but then in the New Testament, it reflects man's evolution and his understanding. Well, I reject all that because I believe there's a better explanation that we see from Scripture. Now, I agree that you read more about God's wrath in the Old Testament, but you don't get rid of God's wrath by reading the New Testament. In fact, Jesus talks a whole lot about judgment in Matthew 25, and the Old Testament pales in comparison to what we read in the book of Revelation when it comes to wrath and judgment. The truth is there's no characteristic of God in the Old Testament that's not reiterated in the New Testament. So, for example, we read about mercy. The mercy of God occurs 261 times, but three quarters of those references are in the Old Testament. We read about God's love, and it occurs 322 times, and half of those references are in the Old Testament. And of course, we read from God's word itself, both in the Old and the New. In the Old Testament, it says in Malachi, I, the Lord, do not change. And then in James, it says, the Father does not change like shifting shadows. By the way, that is a very important part of the foundation of our theology, that God doesn't change. There's a lot of cults out there where that their gods, their little g gods, change all the time on a whim. And so I'm thankful that we believe in a God who we can depend on because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if God doesn't change, why do some people read it that way? I just think it's because many times people read it with just a surface understanding. They don't always pay attention to the details. So I hope by the end of this message, you'll have a greater appreciation for the character of God and the goodness of God. So we're going to talk about Pharaoh today. The first thing you obviously know already, but the first thing in our notes is Pharaoh is definitely a villain. And there are several reasons. First of all, he enslaved an entire race of people. And by the way, Pharaoh is not a name, it's a title. There are many pharaohs over the years, but the one here in this story is ruling about 300 years after the close of the book of Genesis. The children of Israel have gone to Egypt because of famine. And at that time, when they got to Egypt, there's only like 70 of them. But by the time we get to the book of Exodus, which is where we'll be today, there are about 2 million. And there's a new Pharaoh in town, and he doesn't know the history and the context of the Hebrews coming to live there. He doesn't know about Joseph who helped them while they were there. And so he's intimidated by these Hebrews. And so he enslaves them. And what he assigns them to do is to build these massive structures. And this is what it says in chapter 1, verse 11. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. So they've accumulated so much stuff from conquering all of these other nations that they build cities for one sole reason, and that's just to store their stuff. So he enslaved them. The next thing is he practiced systematic genocide. Verse 9. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So how does forced labor control a people? Well, there are many ways, but one of the ways they control that group of people is they force the women to work so much that they lose their babies. Well, that problem backfires, and they just continue to grow in number. So Pharaoh steps it up a notch, and he commands the midwives to actually kill the baby boys. The problem is that the Hebrew midwives fear God more than they fear Pharaoh, and I love that part of the story. So Pharaoh steps it up again. This author says he mobilizes all his people, the entire apparatus of the state, to annihilate the people of Israel. And this is what it says in verse 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, all sons that are born you must throw into the river, but all daughters you may let live. So if there was ever a person in the history of the world that deserved the wrath of God, it would be Pharaoh. The evil and suffering in this world doesn't make sense if there's not a villain. And by the way, there's evil in this world, and there's also an evil one behind all of this evil. And a God that doesn't judge evil is not a good God. So that's part of why we believe in justice, and we believe in judgment, and we believe in God's wrath, because we understand that great definition of judgment is judgment is God destroying that which is already destroying us. We also know he is hard-hearted. Now, this is the one that is a little difficult for some people to understand. In the next 2 minutes, I hope this will give you a greater understanding of what that means when it says he was hard-hearted. Because every time there was a judgment against Pharaoh, guess what he did? He repented. He came forward during the end of the song, during the church service. He repented, not really. But the problem was that he was never sincere. So he always goes back to his old ways. Don't some of us do that if we're honest? We do that. When things get tough, we get back in church. When things get better, we sleep in. It's human nature, isn't it? When things are falling apart, we cry out to the Lord. When things get better, we forget about the Lord. So it is with Pharaoh. He doesn't really repent. He's doing what I call pain management. See, if our repentance is just a quick way of getting some relief, and we really have no intention of changing our behavior or our attitudes, that's not repentance. So we're told 10 separate times that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And you see the references on the screen there. But what makes it controversial and what makes people struggle is that we're also told 10 separate times that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So which is it? Did God harden Pharaoh's heart, or did Pharaoh harden his own heart? So we might be thinking, wait, is God punishing Pharaoh for something God did to Pharaoh? That doesn't seem fair. Well, it's very easily explained because it's just a Jewish idiom explained by this author, James McKnight. Active verbs were used by the Hebrews to express not the doing, but the permission of the thing which the agent is said to do. So we don't read the word free will in Scripture, but this is an example of God giving us as human beings free will. By the way, the word Trinity is not in Scripture either, but we understand that an argument from silence is not a very good argument. So we see many times in Scripture from cover to cover that God gives us a free will, that God doesn't override our choices. And we see in the Bible how it uses figurative language, just like we just talked about, so it sounds like God himself is performing the act, but what it's really saying in a Jewish idiom type of way is that God is really allowing it. So Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and God just let him have his own way. Doesn't he do that with you and me? Those of you who are parents, don't you understand that consequence is the best teacher, right? When your child is throwing a temper tantrum and kicking and screaming and bumping their head on the floor, the consequence becomes a much better teacher than you could ever be. And that's what we call in the Bible sowing and reaping. So when the Bible says from cover to cover, you reap what you sow, that is called the harvest principle. And we understand that if you speed and you get a ticket, that's the harvest principle. You reap what you sow. If you don't study for the test and you fail that test, that's not God's fault. That's your fault. Reaping and sowing is something that God has put into our world, whether you're a Christian or not. You can be the most skeptical atheist, and yet still you reap what you sow. Now, the plagues is the next part of our outline. The plagues in our God image. Because we all have idols. We talked about that last week, didn't we? We all have idols. And those idols have to be destroyed in our hearts before we will ever see God for who he is. So in Exodus 5, Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh doesn't say, "Sure, just give me the paperwork and I'll expedite it and you guys get on your way." He doesn't say that, does he? He says, "Okay, let me take away the straw and the Hebrew slaves can make bricks without straw." Then in Exodus 7, we have dueling serpents. So Charlton Heston, I mean Moses, throws down the rod and it becomes this cobra snake. So Pharaoh is unimpressed because he has two magicians that can do the same thing. So they throw down their rods and they turn into snakes. By the way, I believe in this particular part of this story that they didn't use real magic. They used sleight of hand. And so I have an example of that. I take this pretend Bible with me every vacation Bible school. Sometimes I take it on mission trips. And with sleight of hand, I show the boys and girls. I say, you know, when you read the Bible and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, it's kind of like reading blank pages, right? I said, but you know, we have some great teachers in our church, and maybe even here at VBS, you have learned some things from them, and then all of a sudden you see. So this is that sleight of hand. I'm not really using dark magic this morning in the sermon, am I? And then I tell them, and when you have Jesus in your life and you read God's word, all of a sudden the colors come so, aren't you impressed? I'm so good at this. I love magic tricks that don't require any training whatsoever. So yeah. So I just wanted to show you, yes, they're sleight of hand, and sometimes people think that's black magic. I think that's exactly what's happening in the story. Now, keep in mind, the cobra is the Pharaoh's symbol of power. They worship cobras. They worship them as deities, and so then Moses' cobra swallows the other two. So it's the first power lunch in history. So I just think that's amazing, too. So then in chapter 7 through 13, we read about these plagues. They were used by God to demonstrate his power over the Egyptian gods. This story and many others like this in Scripture were always the basis of all my sermons that I did when we were missionaries in Africa, because, you know, they were heightened when it came to spiritual warfare, probably to a fault in a sense that they believed a lot of things that weren't true. But again, with sleight of hand or whatever, they were intimidated by the witch doctors in their community. They were called in that language guliwamkulus, and those guliwamkulus would stand on stilts and have paper mache masks and ostrich feathers coming out of them. I think I told you all, I was comforted because all their clothes over there in that part of the world come from America. And so the one guliwamkulu in our community had all the intimidating stuff, the stilts and the ostrich feathers and the paper mache masks, but he had a Care Bear shirt on. So I just thought, that's a true story. So I just thought that was God's reminder to me that, you know, they're really not that intimidating if you think about it. But you know, I could have gone into those little churches in that time and I could have said, you know, all these things that you're believing, they're ridiculous. There's no worry about that. You don't have to worry about being possessed by a devil if you have Jesus in your life. Now, I did say that part, but what I always told them is that, listen, what you've got to know is that God's power is always stronger than Satan's power. And so that's the message that we need to hear in the Western part of the world as well. Well, that's the message here. They worship more than 80 gods. So each plague was a direct insult of the different gods there in Egypt. The first nine were similar to the plagues that would strike Egypt through the seasons anyway. But the difference here was that God took those natural plagues that happened all the time to them and they intensified it. And not only that, God announced that it would happen and he announced when it would end so that you would know there was a supernatural element to these plagues. Now, early on, Pharaoh asked this question, and this question is found in Exodus 5, verse 2, where Pharaoh declares indignantly, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Now, everything about this story is intended to answer that question, but isn't that the question for all mankind? Who is it? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? But rather, instead of asking that question indignantly, that we would bow our knee, because eventually everybody will bow their knee, won't they? Everything about this story points towards that. And in these plagues, God convinces two groups of people that he is God. He convinces the Egyptians that he is God, but guess who else God convinces that he is God? The Hebrew children. Because if you remember, For 400 years, they were in this land, so they had begun to adopt these Egyptian gods as their own gods, which is precisely why Moses, when he's standing before the burning bush, and he says, they're going to ask me, who are you? And they don't know God anymore, and God says, you tell them that I am has sent you. And he says in Joshua 24, put aside the gods your ancestors worshiped beyond the river and in Egypt and worship the Lord. So we know that God destroys the Egyptian army at the Red Sea, but he also has to destroy something even more powerful than that, and that's the idols that they had built in their own hearts. That's what God has to do with every one of us, even today. He says in Exodus 12:12, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And so that formula that you see in the entire book of Exodus is the statement that you may know that I am the Lord. And so some version of that appears throughout the book of Exodus. And so that's the point. The point of everything in life is so that you will know that God is the Lord. So let's talk about these plagues very quickly. First, the first plague was when the water was changed to blood. That's the Nile River. It's the heartbeat of Egypt. And the Egyptians believed that the Nile was the bloodstream of the god Osiris. Then we have the second plague, the frogs. Once the Nile turns red, then the frogs come out on the land. And they represent the goddess Hekt, the goddess of birth. And if you were to kill a frog back then, you would be put to death by killing that frog. So there were so many that the Bible even says there were so many frogs, they invaded Pharaoh's bedroom. Can you imagine? And so Moses says to Pharaoh, tell me the day you want these frogs gone. And interestingly enough, Pharaoh says, tomorrow. Now, you can Google it online. There's a famous sermon that a couple of preachers preach. I don't know who it was original with, but there's a famous sermon out there called One More Night with the Frogs, because he said tomorrow. And the entire sermon is about procrastination. And it's a really funny and clever sermon, but really that's not the point. There's a reason that Moses asked Pharaoh to set the date when to get rid of the frogs, because up to this time, Pharaoh doesn't believe that this is the hand of God. He's just going to chalk it up to another natural disaster. So to help him to understand that these frogs and this river aren't a coincidence, God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh to set the date. Third is the lice, sometimes translated as fleas, and it comes from the word kanim, which means to dig under the skin. And this would be a great embarrassment to Seb, the god of the earth. The fourth plague are swarms. Some versions say flies, but in Hebrew it just says swarm, so it could be any flying insect. Fifth is livestock diseased. Sixth are the boils. This is probably some type of skin anthrax. The god Imhotep was actually a human being who had a healing ministry. He was the first televangelist, right? So the seventh plague was the domain of Nut, the sky goddess. But listen to the warning Moses gives in Exodus 9:18. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as has not been in Egypt since its founding until now. Therefore, send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die. You think anybody's listening to the warnings at this point? I think they are, don't you? And then it says in verse 20, he who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Now, another interesting thing is that it was only the barley and flax fields that were affected, that were struck by the hail. The wheat and the spelt were spared. Again, this is God's mercy in the midst of judgment. That's one of the recurring themes here, that it not only tells us it's supernatural, but it's God's mercy. Eighth are the locusts. They can destroy acres of crops in minutes. There's an example of this in 1926 in Africa. It says by this scholar, it took 14 years for it to end. It affected 5 million miles of Africa, an area nearly double the size of the United States. And so back to the Pharaoh story, this plague was so severe that Pharaoh summons Moses. And he admits that he has sinned before God, and he has sinned before Moses and Aaron. And this is the eighth time, by the way, he admits making a mistake. And every time, get this, every time Pharaoh admits he made a mistake, God relents. Every time God relents, though, Pharaoh goes back to what he was doing before. Here's what's interesting about this is that God still honors the insincere repentance of this guy who is just evil. And again, it shows us the mercy of God that we can't even understand. We don't even have the same universe when it comes to understanding God's mercy. The ninth plague is darkness. And now in Egyptian mythology, it's getting closer to Pharaoh. It's getting more personal because Horus was the god of light and Ra was the sun god. And it was believed by them that Pharaoh was the incarnation of Ra, the sun god. Now, it was dark for 3 days. It's as if God is saying, your incarnation of light can't overcome the darkness I'm sending on you, which leads to the 10th and final plague, which is the death of the firstborn. This is one of these moments where Pharaoh is not bowing down because he believes he's God. And the plague is not like the other plagues at all, because when his son dies, that means the next god dies. But get this, God tells him what will happen, when it will happen, and he even tells Pharaoh how to avoid this happening. And there's always a way out of God's judgment. This is the essence of the gospel message that we have today, that we as a family of believers, we have the message of hope that the world has no idea about, but the world is desperately hungry for, that they want to know what is the escape from God's judgment. Well, it's only Pharaoh's stubbornness that causes his son to die. Just like when people reject Christ until their last breath, it's only in their stubbornness, because I believe with all my heart that God puts enough people in that person's life that they can respond to the light that God gives them. And so if they continually reject them, eventually God says to them, "Thy will be done." So this last point in our notes before we wrap it up this morning is that the gospel message that applies to what's happening politically in our world today and what's happening even in our community is that even God's judgment is tempered by mercy. So here are the five characteristics of the plagues. First, there was intensification. Again, more intense than the normal things that would happen in the course of that part of the world. But second, there was a prediction that Moses would always say when it would start and when it would end. There was discrimination because it didn't always affect the Israelites. And there was this orderliness of it. The first three caused discomfort, and then he ramps it up. The next three cause destruction, ramps it up again. The next three cause devastation, but the last one causes death. The wages of sin, it says in Romans, is what? Death. But then there's a moral purpose. We see this moral purpose in Scripture that the reason we have, for example, the Ten Commandments, because they teach us what God's standard is. So when God says, when I judge a people for their sin, this is how it is measured. This is how specific divine judgment is carried out in Scripture. So here are the characteristics of specific divine judgment. It's consistent with all the ones we read about in Scripture, the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah, all the way to the events in the book of Revelation. There's a pattern. It's toward a specific group of people for a specific sin at a specific time. It's always announced by God or one of his prophets. But again, there's always a way of escape. And again, that's the gospel message. There's always a way to escape God's judgment. So when God punishes people for sin, he's not silent about it. And that's why I've always gotten so angry when people who call themselves Christians attribute natural disasters to some kind of judgment of God or disease or accident. Now, let's just get personal. When things take a bad turn in your life, do you ever think, maybe God's judging me? Again, remember, there's a difference in reaping and sowing and evil and suffering. Reaping and sowing, that's something that happens to us whether we're a believer or not. But evil and suffering happens because we live in a fallen world. And so God gives us stories like this story for assurance. And so what we have to be careful of as Christians, as missionaries, as ambassadors of God, is not to confuse reaping and sowing with evil and suffering. I've shared this with y'all for years. Don't go into a hospital room and say, and quote that scripture that says, well, you know, God will never put on you more than you can handle. How do you think that makes that poor person in the hospital feel? Makes them feel like God's done it to them, first of all. And second of all, that they've done something to deserve some kind of punishment from God, which is why they're sick. That verse, by the way, is in context of temptation. So unless your loved one who is in that hospital bed is struggling with some kind of temptation, then don't quote that verse to him. Because it's really not what God wants us to do, is to take a verse out of context and quote it to somebody, making it sound like God has sent this disease in their life because they've done something wrong. So yes, there's reaping and sowing, but don't confuse it with evil and suffering. So be careful about reading judgment into someone's suffering, even your own. People who are suffering need the assurance of God, not a false interpretation of God's judgment. So when people say those things, they're showing their God image. Next, pay attention to time and intensity. From Exodus 7:7 to Exodus 12 was nearly a whole year. So look at how this scholar puts these in context. In June, the Nile becomes stagnant and red with microscopic organisms. In July, frogs abound after the inundation of the Nile. Hot summer and damp autumn months, lice, flies, murrain, and boils. January, hail and rain. February, appearance of locusts in every spring, in early spring over the green crops. March, darkness from great sandstorms. April, death of the firstborn, which that one is paralleled with the Passover celebration, which we know the connection there with the Lord's Supper. So Pharaoh, if you think about it, Pharaoh had more evidence than anybody that's ever lived on this earth in history. And everything he had seen, he didn't even take one step to save his own son. Even his court knew he was wrong. Even his court tries to convince him otherwise. And so even though God gave even Pharaoh a way of escape, Pharaoh never gave a way of escape to all those Hebrew babies that he killed. So he was merciless, even though God was merciful. Aren't you glad that God's character is not determined by our own hard-heartedness? And I'll end with this. The question that applies today, did God love the Egyptians? Did God love the Palestinians? Did God love the Israelites? Did any of them deserve it? Did we deserve it? Did you know that Exodus doesn't just record the Hebrews leaving Egypt? Look at Exodus 12. The Egyptians urged the Israelites to leave, and a mixed multitude also went up with them. That's why God gives instruction for the Passover for those who aren't Israelites as well. And when God lays down the law for his people, he says in Deuteronomy 23, "Do not despise an Egyptian because you resided as foreigners in their country." So when you're oppressed by others, you can develop a hatred in your heart that's hard to get rid of. And I think that's the real danger when we look at the political situation in the world today. Does God have a special place in his heart for Israel? Yes, he does. But God also loves those Palestinians. You see, there's always a faithful remnant. There's a faithful remnant of Jewish people and Palestinians and Texans and even Louisianians, right? And I say that just to tell you, listen, once you start developing a hatred in your heart, then you become like Pharaoh and you begin to harden your own heart. And it's very difficult to soften a hardened heart. Listen, God can do anything. But God's telling us, do not despise an Egyptian because you resided as foreigners in their country. And then, of course, the last verse is when he says in Ezekiel 18, God himself says, I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies. Therefore, turn and live. So regardless of one's ethnicity or one's religion or one's background, God can do anything. And there will be a faithful remnant. And in heaven, we will hear from every tribe and every nation. Because that's what God does. That's why God sends missionaries to the uttermost parts. That's why missions, I would say, is one of our key values here at Lakeside. Because until everybody's heard the gospel, then we have a job to do. So those 30 little Baptist churches in that part of the world, they're on the front lines. And hopefully we can be on the front lines with them on our knees.